So we're going to be in Psalm 119, 97, and that's where we're going to start today. Psalm 119 is a beautiful exposition of the value of God's Word. And I think it's so important in our culture to have a grasp on this. This is one of, in my mind, in our current cultural context, the most pivotal sections of Scripture. Although Psalm 119 is so grand in its exposition, it stretches into the hundreds, 160 some verses, into 170s. You see these expositions over and over and over, and throughout the psalm, you see God's word extolled as being sufficient, powerful. It is God's revelation to us, and perhaps nowhere more clearly in the psalm is the sufficiency and the superiority of God's word exemplified than this text. Now, I would venture that if you were to talk with some of your neighbors who don't go to church, and you were to ask them, you know, okay, how do we know something? Where do we derive wisdom and knowledge from? Perhaps even some of your neighbors who do go to church would give you answers like, well, there are the experts, right? The experts, maybe the scientific community. They have spent all these years studying. They understand the ins and outs of the scientific process. Perhaps they are worthy of gleaning knowledge and wisdom from. They certainly know more than I do about those issues, so we could glean wisdom and knowledge from them. Perhaps some would say that experience would be the great determiner of knowledge. You know, I've seen a lot. I've been to a lot of places, therefore I now know things, right? Experience is often heralded as the great teacher, and it is to a certain degree, as Proverbs indicates. Some other neighbors may say, well, we can't know anything for sure. This is very common in today's postmodern culture, the post-postmodern, and there are a lot of people who would say, well, we can't know anything for sure. We can maybe get close. Maybe we can have some assessment of knowledge, but you can't ever know anything for sure just because everyone's perspective, that's maybe your truth, and this is my truth, and that's her truth over there, and that's his truth over there. But we can't know anything for certain. It's all relative. You might get a variety of answers like this. You could have the experience. You could have the expertise. You could have the lack of knowledge to begin with. You know, there are many answers to that question, but there's only one best answer. There's only one ultimately and finally true answer, and that's what we're going to be looking at today. See, there are actually many sources of knowledge. All of these avenues, expertise, experience, all of those are valid ways to glean knowledge and wisdom. They are. There are other ways that we can glean knowledge as well. In fact, I think of the vicarious way that we all, I loved seeing the slideshow right before the service because there were a lot of books that were on there for, you know, book clubs, and I know that the men's group and different things are going through books. And I love that because books are a great way to glean wisdom. You are allowing yourself to filter through the wisdom of other godly teachers and you're learning through books. And I was curious recently how many books that are published every year. I don't know. That's something that just popped in my mind. I'm like, I wonder how many books are published every year. So I looked it up, and there are some different estimates, but around total, it's probably about 2.5 million books every year are published. So then my next question was thinking to myself, okay, how many books a day would I have to read in order to do that? And my math is not good, but I used a calculator, and it was about 6,800 books a day in order to accomplish that, right? So, I don't know about you, but my reading speed is not that good, okay? I'm lucky if I can get a book every couple weeks or something like that, right? So how in the world do we filter all these possible avenues of knowledge, all these possible avenues of wisdom? You have, and that's beyond how many blog articles are out there, scientific journals, YouTube videos, all these different avenues of input of knowledge and wisdom. There are so many. It's impossible. We could run the statistics on even social media videos as well, and it would be impossible to watch all of the videos on YouTube alone in your whole lifetime. It's just incomprehensible in some ways just how much data, how much knowledge is out there to try to comprehend. And so when we think of all these different avenues of knowledge and wisdom, what I want to gear us toward today, in line with what the psalmist is talking about here, and we could throw in even Solomon's admonition in Ecclesiastes, of the making of books, there is no end. We could all give a hearty amen to that. But the reality is that there is one best source for wisdom. There is a sufficient source for wisdom, and it is superior to all other forms of wisdom, and that's God's Word. And so as we look through this psalm, I'm going to be pointing out one overall trajectory. I've given it to you multiple times, but it's just that God's Word is sufficient for your needs, and it's also superior to all other forms of wisdom. And that's really the main point today. I'm not going to give you like a 13-point outline with, you know, each standardized alliteration or anything like that. We're just going to march through this psalm and see how that is true. See what the psalmist thinks about God's Word, why he thinks of it as sufficient, why it's so superior, just what he thinks about God's Word. And I hope it'll be rewarding for us. So as we jump in, we have, beginning in verse 97, we have his first statement. Now, I should put the brake on for just a second because my teacher mode needs to come out here for just a brief second. You recognize in your Bibles that there is usually a heading over every eight verses. It'll say like mem over M-E-M, perhaps over verse 97. We call it mem. And in Hebrew, that's a letter of the alphabet. And the reason for that is because in this psalm, every eight verses begins with the next subsequent letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So if you're reading this in Hebrew, every verse from 97 to 104 would begin with the same letter in Hebrew, which would be the M, which is equivalent to our letter M in English. Okay? And then the next subsequent eight verses from 105 and following would begin with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet with noon, it's called, which is the N in our language. So when you say, well, why is that? And we call that an acrostic, okay? And there are a variety of opinions as to why acrostics exist, but I think when we're thinking about how we use acrostics, there may be some parallels. If we think of, oh, you know what? These are the ABCs of, you know, what you need to know about this or whatever, meaning that these are foundational, these are essential to knowing. And I think that when you're dealing with an acrostic, you're dealing with an exposition, a specialized exposition, where you're really trying to go into detail about just the full extent. You're trying to give a full orbed explanation as to why something is the case. And so in this case, obviously the acrostic that we're dealing with is with God's Word, which spans all of Psalm 119. And that's why the psalm is so significant, so grand in its scope, because the psalmist is dealing with God's Word and really trying to zero in on this key, is that God's Word is sufficient, God's Word is superior, and it is so valuable in light of that. And so that's why in some of your Bibles you'll have those breakages there, because it's trying to key you in the translations that this is one of the sections that's dealing with God's Word, and then the next one begins, and they each have their different values. This certain section is really highlighting the sufficiency of God's Word and the superiority over other avenues of wisdom. Okay, so teaching moment closed. Now we jump into verse 97. So the psalmist cries out and says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Now, this is a perfect way to start this section, because he talks about his love for God's Word. Now, right out of the gate here, I think it is a very fascinating observation. I don't know. I'm not against singing songs about how much we love God or anything like that, okay? But what's really interesting to me, I don't know if you've observed this before, but did you know that in the Psalms and in the Old Testament in particular, there are very, very few. I actually can't think of any examples right now. I'm sure there are some examples, but it is very rare to talk about how much you love God in the Old Testament. And I'm not saying it's wrong to say that you love God. And obviously there's examples of talking about love for Christ. Think of Jesus and the Apostle Peter. Simon, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Of course, there are examples of that. But it is infrequent, especially in the Old Testament and the Psalms. But what does take the priority for the psalmist is his love for God's Word. And you might think, why is that? Well, I have some theories, and we're going to talk about it a little later. But I wanted to point that out right now is that this is a common refrain. How I love your law. How I love your Word. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that love, and we're going to talk about that more later on in this section. He's going to give us reasons. But I want to zero in on the second part of that phrase, and this gives us kind of the reason why he loves God's law. And that's verse 97. It is my meditation all the day. And I want you to know that there is a connection between time spent and love. Okay? I think we all intuitively understand that. You can't claim to love something and not spend any time with it. That would be a complete disconnect. Can you imagine the husband that says, oh, I love my wife so much. Oh, when was the last time you saw her? I saw her, I think, a couple of years ago. And we don't talk much. It's like, but I really love her. Like, something is wrong with that individual, right? And so we understand, or somebody would say like, oh, I love the Lord of the Rings trilogy. Oh, so good. Have you read it? Oh, no, I've never read it. Well, have you watched the movies? No. What? Like, it doesn't make any sense, right? And so the amount of time spent with something is indicative of the love that you have for it. And so as the psalmist is talking about this, he's saying, this is my meditation all the day. All day, every day, I am thinking about God's Word. It's what I love. And so it's always in my mind. I'm always processing it. You know, just contrast that with often our patterns of life. I read just a couple of years ago, I mean, this was in 2018, 16 to 24-year-olds, which would qualify for some of you, I'm sure. In 2018, you were 16 through 24, and this is true of others as well. But in that category, the average usage of social media was 3+ hours per day, and that just shows signs of increasing in many of the younger generations. You could think of, and for older generations, that was television. I remember reading about my grandpa's generation when he retired. He would watch 6 hours plus television a day. Right? I mean, these are heavy, significant usages of time. And I'm not claiming using social media is sinful. I'm not claiming that watching TV is sinful. But what I am saying is that what you spend your time on indicates what you love. And so if someone were to come up to you and say, oh yeah, how much time are you spending with God's Word? How much time are you spending praying and meditating on that? And you said, well, I mean, I flip on my social media and I follow some people who post Bible verses. I mean, I don't think that counts, right? And so when we think of these manifestations of love, the psalmist gives us indication here, you don't love things that you never think about. Right? I was actually given some advice when I was in school because I had trouble studying things, especially if I didn't think that they mattered sometimes. And I remember one of my teachers said, you know what, you're not going to just love everything, but what you ought to do is you need to pour yourself into something until you love it. And I just remember thinking, that seems reversed, but I did it anyway because he was older and wiser. And it was just jaw-dropping to me just how that worked is I often didn't care about something until I spent significant time pouring into it, investing in it, trying to understand it, and then I loved it. And so too with God's Word. You might say, I don't like reading God's Word. I just don't get jazzed up about that. It's hard to motivate myself. Well, if you do it and you commit to it, if you discipline yourself for it, you will love it. That's how it works. And so when you think of I think David is the one who's writing Psalm 119. It is debated. It's not stated. But I think David's the one who's writing Psalm 119. And as he's meditating on this, we have lots of examples where he talks about, even in other psalms, I meditate on your word in the watches of the night. He's laying in bed, awake, just thinking about the Bible. You know, it used to be common. I would talk to people that were really godly, and they would tell me about dreams that they would have, not prophetic dreams, but they would talk about dreams that they had about the Bible, just because that's what they were thinking about. And they said, yeah, I just remember dreaming about that. And that shows that they were always thinking about it, right? And so we too should be gearing toward that. And it is a discipline. And so the psalmist starts us off on that note, saying, how I love your law, it's my meditation all the day. And I think we'd be wise to take that to heart. Now he goes on, and this three-verse section here really gives us insight into the superiority of God's word. So verse 98, he jumps in and says, your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. Now, if this is David, or it could be someone else, like we said, but regardless, enemies exist, and here in the ancient world especially, you have enemies, probably assassination attempts, all of the intrigue that's involved with that. You have people who would love to see David dead. They would love to see him brought low. In fact, later on, earlier on in Psalm 119, he talks about how he has specific enemies who all they do is they think about how they can hurt David, or the author, whoever it would be. And so when they think of these enemies, these are very real individuals, right? And so he's assessing this, saying, my enemies are a problem, but your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies. In other words, the way that I know that I have more knowledge and understanding and wisdom than those who are trying to hurt me and persecute me is because it is ever with me. That's the causal connection there at the end of verse 98. We know the source, the reason that I have this superior wisdom over my enemies is because your commandment is ever with me. Your commandment is my meditation. And there are lots of examples of this. I think of even how I've seen, and I'm sure you have too, maybe videos online, maybe personal interaction where you see an apologist, somebody who's trying to witness for the gospel, stand up for the gospel, and somebody comes up, they think they have the slam dunk argument against Christianity, they level it against the Christian saying, ha, you can't deal with this, and then the apologist just uses scripture to show that this is a foolish argument and that it can easily be dealt with. Scripture has that power. It gives us wisdom that is superior to those who would want to harm us. But that's not it. Look further on in 99. He says, not just enemies are not the only issue here. He says, verse 99, I have more understanding, which is another synonym for wisdom. I have more understanding than all my teachers. For your testimonies are my meditation. Now, teachers here, this is, as I talked about in the introduction, normally when people think about how they learn, they learn through experience, right? Experience is helpful. They also learn through teachers, which is essentially vicarious experience. A teacher is supposed to be somebody who's an expert in the field, or an expert, somebody who has already learned through experience or through other means, and now they're teaching you in order that you might know something. Experience obviously isn't the only teacher. My mother really drilled this into me when I would say something like, well, you don't know, we haven't done that before. And she's like, well, you don't need to get run over by a semi to know it hurts. That's what she always tell me. And I was like, ah, wisdom from above. You know, it's like, that does make sense. So you don't need to experience something in order to know something, but a teacher can help you. But here's the interesting part. As we often look at teachers, and we do this too, we value teachers. I think teachers are extremely valuable to any society, especially in a church. Teachers are held up by Paul and Jesus as a very important position within the church. In fact, James even warns that let not many become teachers, because there's a stricter judgment involved with teaching in James 3:1. But here we have in 99, David's saying, my understanding exceeds that of the experts in the field. It exceeds that of those who would teach me. And why? Because I meditate on God's testimonies, which is another synonym for God's word. All of these are synonyms for God's word. And he's meditating on God's word. Therefore, his wisdom is superior to that of his teachers. Now, here's the interesting part, because I think it's helpful to throw this out just with regard to perception and how that can be misleading at times. When we think of eyewitness testimony, for example, a lot of times, remember I said you normally glean knowledge or wisdom from some sort of experience or some sort of vicarious experience, which would be a teacher or somebody who's experienced it already, and they teach you those things. But here's why God's word is being held up as superior, okay? And I think we really know this in our society today. Just because somebody's a teacher, whether that be in the public school, at the university level, at the doctoral level, at the governmental level, whatever, just because somebody's a teacher, a supposed expert in the field, are they always reliable? I mean, if you say yes, you and I need to have a talk, you know, afterwards. You know, we know that's not true. We know that's not true. Just because somebody, in fact, in logical studies and thinking, that's one of the things that we often assess is that there is such a thing as the appeal to authority, which is a logical fallacy where you're just saying, oh, the expert believes this, therefore it must be true. Because that's not how truth is determined, right? And so when we think of this, we need to understand that human perception, human understanding is always limited by faultiness. Easy illustrations. In fact, I was researching eyewitness testimonies in our young adult group in Raleigh. Well, it's in Cary, which is a suburb of Raleigh. There was a lady who was involved with courtroom testimonies, and she was basically talking about all the problems with eyewitness testimony, because you have people who think that they see something, and they believe with every fiber of their being that what they saw is you know, X, Y, and Z, and so they relate that as gospel truth. And then the truth comes out. There's video camera witness, there's like video camera evidence or DNA evidence, and it turns out that the eyewitness, no matter what they believed was true, it was not true. It was not factual. It was not what actually happened. And so despite best intentions, human beings are limited by really two aspects: our own physical limitations, but also our biases. You know, just to prove that, I always tell, you know, some people might learn by experience. You know, like a bank robber might get arrested when they're trying to rob a bank. And so he had an experience, and we might say, okay, what did you learn from that experience? What was your wisdom, the wisdom that you took away from that experience? And he might say, well, I needed a better getaway driver. You know, that's the wisdom that I learned. You're like, that is not what we're supposed to learn from that lesson. But the point is, we are faulty, we are broken, especially the unregenerate human being who doesn't have the Spirit of God working in their heart. They are extremely limited. And so the psalmist is talking about here, even those who teach me are limited, but my understanding surpasses them if, and because in this case, I am focused on your word. Because, and here's the kicker, and this is what's so crucial. What is it that defines God's word? What is it that makes God's word so special? It comes from God, who is infallible. And so that's what allows us to have this confidence. It allows us to have wisdom, which is unchecked, or it is infallible. And so when we meditate and read God's word, this is unadulterated truth. And so when we meditate on these things, we process these things, he's saying, listen, I know that I have more understanding than those who would try to teach me all these things. Sure, they have their experience, they have their expertise, but I'm going straight to the best source possible, because this is from the wisest of all, God, the Creator. So he says, even those who are teachers, I understand more than them, because your testimonies are my meditation. Now he goes on, and verse 100 then, So we've had the enemies in verse 99, or verse 98, and then verse 99. We've had the teachers, the experts, those who are a part of their experts in their field. And then verse 100, I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. Now, this is the word some of your translations might have, elders. I understand more than the elders. And so it could be understood to mean the spiritual leaders in the community, because that's often what elders were referred to. But that would be difficult to understand between the teachers per se. So I think this is just the natural usage of the term, meaning those people who are older in life. So who are those? Why would he bring that up? Well, it's because of that experience factor. So the older people in life in general have seen more, done more. They have learned through experience, which is always why I'm happy to see so many younger people here. This is always why, you know, it's wise. Proverbs talks a lot about this. Wisdom literature really exemplifies this. It's why the younger should always seek to glean wisdom from the older people, right? There's a deference given to the older generation, understanding we can learn things. We can learn things. And it's really just the modern stupidity of youth, which says, wow, older people always get things wrong. We have the best way of doing things. Of course, that's ridiculous. So in general, yes, there is wisdom that comes with age. Either that or you die, because if you don't learn the lessons, you just don't learn them and you end up failing epically. So what the psalmist is saying here, though, is even though there is this is a valid category, the aged do have wisdom, I still understand more than them because I keep your precepts. Now, and this is so beautiful to understand, because, like I said, there is value in the older discipling the younger. That's the Titus 2 whole mandate. That's beautiful. But at the same time, Scripture talks about the availability of wisdom to the younger generation, which bypasses the need for that experience, which bypasses the need for that. To put it in like contemporary illustration, I love this illustration. I don't remember a lot of things. I don't have a very good mind, but I remember hearing a sermon one time by Rick Holland, who I think is just 3 hours away in Kansas City. And I remember him preaching a sermon, and he said, "It doesn't matter how long you've been in the boat, but how hard you've been rowing." And I just remember really thinking about that, because his point was about youth and wisdom. And he was talking about how just because you're old doesn't mean that you're wise, and just because you're young doesn't mean you can't be. And the point is that there is an avenue to wisdom that is available that bypasses the need for experience, and that's God's word. And so you can get in the boat, as it were, and you can row your socks off, and you can glean wisdom. And that's what I love. I love seeing the younger generation that loves God's word. They're reading as many books as they can. They're listening to good material. They're soaking up the preaching of God's word. They're asking good questions. That is the avenue to gaining wisdom. And it comes through God's word and understanding of God's word. And so when the psalmist is talking about this, he's saying the key to this is the meditation, the dwelling on Scripture. And so even for young men, it doesn't matter how young you are. That doesn't disqualify you from being wise. It's not an impossibility for young people to be wise. It is more difficult because of the pride factor and the youthful exuberance, but that can be brought under self-control, and through God's word, there can be an avenue of wisdom. So when Paul looks at this, Paul did not write Psalm 119, just want to go on the record for that. All right? Thank you. Just want to clarify. Strike that from the record. Okay, so in verses 98, 99, and 100, you have these three categories: enemies, those who are the experts, the teachers, and those who are the older, the aged. And David's saying, listen, you can know more than all of them, but the key is God's word. You are driven to God's word. You know God's word. You know it inside out. You meditate deeply on it all day, as he said in verse 97. That is the key to wisdom. It's sufficient. It is all you need. And as he's explaining here, it is superior to that, because it is not, remember what I was explaining, is that it's not, the Scripture is given by God, who is infallible and inerrant. Therefore, Scripture itself is not subject to error. Now, we might misinterpret it at times. That happens for sure, but that's because we're faulty. But Scripture itself is our life source. Now, he goes on, because that is all well and good, but there's some application here as well. So notice what he says in verse 101. He says, I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. Now, I love this because a lot of times, or at least when I was growing up, I always heard it phrased the opposite. I don't know if you have too, and I'm not a get... Scripture does teach the opposite, and what I mean by that is oftentimes it's phrased something like, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book, right? Something like that. I don't know, maybe you've not heard that phrase before. But the point is that you need to be in the Word, you need to be saturated with the Word, so that you can live a holy, sanctified life. And that's true, okay? That's not incorrect. But that's not what the psalmist is saying. The psalmist is actually reversing it, which is really kind of eye-popping to me. And I love this, practicality. He says, I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. In other words, he's focused on holy living. He's focused on avoiding evil so that there can be a connection with God's word, so that he can obey God's word. And so it's a purpose. The purpose which drives his holy living is to keep God's word. So it is a cycle, right? It's a cycle, and both are necessary. You need to focus on living a holy life, and you need to focus on knowing and learning God's word, right? And so don't let anyone tell you that it doesn't matter how you live, or don't let anyone tell you that, you know, Christ has done everything, and so you don't need to live a holy life or whatever. Okay, that's, Christ has done everything, but Christ expects you to live a holy life. Christ expects you to put forward a life of sanctified living, and there are real ramifications if you don't. If you are in sin, and you are allowing sin to saturate your life, it is almost impossible. I'm not saying that you can't, you know, even a blind pig finds an acorn every once in a while, but do we have pigs in Kansas? I don't know. Maybe I should use squirrels. I can't remember. Hogs. We'll see. Deer. There are deer here. There are big ones. I saw Josh has one, a big one in his office. So when you think of, it's not living. It is deceased. Just so we're clear on that. So we need to understand this, that it does matter how we live, right? And so just because some people might interpret Scripture correctly every once in a while, that it requires a holy, sanctified life. The Spirit is not going to have free operation if we are just constricting with sin. If we are, as Paul says in Ephesians, if we are quenching the Spirit, if we are harming the Spirit to our sin, there's going to be difficulty there. So this is very practical, right? So if someone were to ask me, which I'm just going to hypothetically think you're asking me, like, how can I know my Bible better? One of the practical ways you can know your Bible better is to try to live a holy life. And nobody is saying you're going to be perfect, right? That's an impossibility. But you can make a small change today. You can make a small change tomorrow. And those little changes over time will result in more sanctification, right? And that's going to help you understand God's word. It's going to give you the freedom. I can't tell you how many times I've seen, even in like academic circles, people embrace biblical views on something, or they embrace errant views on something, and then you find out later, oh, they're in sin, or they've embraced a lifestyle of sin, therefore there's just a trickle-down effect of how they're interpreting Scripture now. And so it's so important, character is so important in how we understand and apply God's Word. So I hold back my feet from every evil way in order that I might keep your word, in order to keep your word. So crucial there. Now we go on to verse 102. And in 102, David says, I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. Now I want to go back to something I alluded to in verse 97 with the reason the psalmist habitually talks about love for God's law and love for God's word, and it's more rare that he would say, I love you, God. Because the law and God's word is from God. And that's the tangible expression that we have, especially prior to Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ comes in the incarnation, you obviously have a tangible expression of God. But prior to Jesus Christ coming, the word that has been delivered from God is the tangible expression of who God is. And so you have the psalmist and others then saying, listen, I love this because it's from you. And this is all I see of you right now. And so this is where my love is directed. And it's really quite fascinating because when you think of this connection between love and the source, of something and love, there's a really strong connection. Okay, probably the easiest illustration would be, imagine you're sitting at, this might be a dumb illustration, but you're going to get it anyway. Imagine you're sitting at a restaurant, you know, just really enjoying some family time. This is great. You know, I'm having some Chick-fil-A or whatever. Is that a fancy restaurant? Who knows? All right, so you're eating a restaurant, and then the server comes and says, oh, thank you so much for, you know, coming, sir. Would you mind going in the back and doing the dishes for us? I don't know if that's ever happened to you. I would kind of be like, what's my salary? I don't know. Like, that's sorry. I'm hanging out with my family. I'm not going to do that. I don't know you. Whatever. But then, you know, you're at home enjoying a dinner. And, you know, the husband is you know, finishing up eating. And the wife says, oh, dearest honey, would you please do the dishes? What's the husband going to say? What's my salary? No, he's not going to say that, or else he's going to be looking for a new wife. You know, it's just like, that's not how you'd respond. You say, oh, yeah, of course, anything for you. I'm so glad you asked. Of course, husbands, you should probably volunteer to do that anyway. But it's one of those things where, because of that relationship there, the request is treated entirely different, right? And so the circumstance, the connection, the love that exists between two individuals is going to cause you to value something. It's going to cause you to respond differently. Same thing, if I got a love letter from, I don't know, let's just say I got a random love letter from somebody, and I just read it, and I was like, okay, in the trash, doesn't matter, I don't know who that is, throw it away. But if I got a love letter from my wife, it's not going to go in the trash. I'm not going to be like, oh, okay, thanks, whatever. Well, there's a total difference, right? Because of the relationship that's involved. And so when the psalmist is talking about this, he says, I don't turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. I should also say that in the Hebrew text, the you there, the Y-O-U, is emphatic. So in other words, there's a different way to say it in Hebrew where you could just say, you've taught me, but he's saying, you yourself are the one that taught me. You yourself have taught me. So, in other words, the psalmist understands that the beauty and value of God's word comes not just because it's a list of wise rules or just because there's betterment for society in following it. All those things are true, but that's not the value of it. That's not why God's word is valuable. God's word is valuable because it comes from God. And so he values it and says, I don't turn aside from these rules, not just because they're good for me, not just because they're better, all those things are true, but because you taught me. You're the one who revealed this to me. And I don't know. Let's just take a step back. Do you guys know who God is? Creator of the universe? Designer, sustainer of all things? That's a pretty big deal that he would reveal himself through God's word, through scripture, and that we would have access to that. That's so beautiful. And a lot of times we just get so used to that, but it's so precious. And maybe our prayer should be that we don't get used to that. This is such a privilege. You yourself have taught me. That's verse 102. He goes on in verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. So here he's reminding us of the fact that these aren't bitter precepts. This isn't bitter instruction, right? Nobody's going to follow God's word, understanding it, and think that was terrible. No, these are the words of life. Scripture provides meaning for existence, the pathway to God, salvation in Christ alone. All of these things are found in Scripture. They are sweet to our taste. And he says, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I guess if you're not into eating honey, maybe, I don't know, do you have Krispy Kreme around here? That's what my wife would say. It's like, oh, it's better than Krispy Kreme. I don't really like Krispy Kreme, so maybe I'll go back to Chick-fil-A. Better than Chick-fil-A. I don't know. The point is, this is the best you can imagine. This is not a bitter pill to swallow. Understanding, obeying, and knowing God's word is the most rewarding thing you can do in life. It is enjoyable to read Scripture. It's enjoyable to meditate on it. It's enjoyable to apply it. That's when we find true fulfillment. Last verse in the section, in verse 104, he says, through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Now, it's really important that we understand, if you get understanding, if you glean wisdom, if you are inundated with God's word, your life does not remain unchanged. There is a change that takes place in your life. You cannot go away from understanding the words of the living God and exist the same way you always have. And so for the psalmist, he says, when I understand, through your precepts, I get these understanding. And because of that, the result of the understanding that's produced by God's word is the hatred of evil. The hatred of evil. I hate every false way, not just some of them, not just the ones that are inconvenient or the ones that the culture also hates. No, I hate every false way. And that, in and of itself, is a bit of a barometer as to your spiritual condition. Can you say that you hate every false way? And that doesn't just mean publicly, that means privately. Does it hurt you more than anybody else if you see sin in your own life? Does it offend you more than it offends anybody else if you failed, if you sinned? That's the mark of a mature believer. But it also extends to society. You can't laugh at the things Christ died for. You can't mock or ridicule the righteous. This is a life-changing alteration. When God's word has its full work in you, through the Holy Spirit, you become a changed person. True study of God's word always produces that. You know, in the circles that I run, sometimes I interact with liberal scholarship, which basically liberals are people who are not Christians who study the Bible as an academic exercise, which just blows my mind that anyone would ever want to do that. But people do. And whenever I see that, I just think, what a travesty that you are you're denigrating God's word by studying it, claiming to have insight into it, and yet your life just embraces evil, you applaud evil. It's a disaster. But that ought never to be true of us. That ought never to be true of us. When we truly get understanding through God's word, our lives are changed, and we do hate every false way. So what's the point of all this? Why are we doing this section anyway? Well, you don't need to be somebody who keeps checking Twitter every hour of every day to understand that the world has its way of doing things. The world has so many assaults on the sufficiency of Scripture, on the superiority of Scripture. You have so many ideologies that are attacking understanding. You have LGBT theories. You have critical race theories. You have just the normal relationship advice from Yahoo periodicals. You have books on parenting theories, all these things. You are inundated with all of these theories and assessments of understanding life. Right? Everyone's saying, and you need to understand this. Oh, trust the experts. Trust the experts. These are the ones who know. You need to trust the settled science. They're the ones who you can trust. All that, right? And here's the thing. As we've seen And there are all other passages that teach this as well, but this passage just puts it so beautifully. God has seen fit to reveal himself through this book, through Scripture. And it's because of who God is that we can have confidence that what he says is true and right and just and wise and sufficient for everything that we would need. It's sufficient. It doesn't talk about everything, but everything it does talk about can be applied to what we need to understand. And it's superior to all these forms of wisdom. Man's way of doing things is changing like waves in the sea. But God's word does not change. And so if I have one big application for us today, based on what we're reading, is that make knowing your Bible the priority. Of the making of books, there is no end. But there is certainly no book like this book. Let's pray. Lord, so good to meditate on your word. It is a precious truth to us. And we're just so grateful that you would, as creator of the world, give us insight into how we ought to live through revealing wisdom and knowledge through this book, through your word, the Bible. Lord, I pray that we would take great pains in our life to make sure that we learn your word, that we love it, that we trust it. And Lord, above all, help us to represent you well to the watching world, that we would be exemplars of what your grace has accomplished in our lives. It's only through your power and through your grace that we can do anything. And so we ask that you'd help us to do that. Amen.